Our text is taken first from Acts chapter 5 and verse 14. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. And now to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, an admonition from the Apostle Paul to his son in the ministry, Timothy. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, that is lifestyle, in charity, that is love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. In our first text, the term believers is a present participle, believing ones, those who have entered into a life of faith. In our second text, we have a command, a type. Tupos is the word, a type. An example, become thou of the believers. And again, we have a present participle, those who believe, those who have entered into a life of faith. The subject before us in our studies, the designations of God's people in the New Testament. There are at least 26 different designations or names by which Christians are known in the New Testament. The term Christian itself, as we have seen, only occurs three times in the New Testament. We have also studied the term disciple, and now we are studying the term believers, or those who have entered into a life of faith. The term believer in the singular does not occur in the New Testament. The term believers in the plural only occurs twice in the New Testament, and we have taken these two texts for our message. The term those who believe, them that believe, believers, and so forth, are usually in the form of three participles in the New Testament. The present participle, those who are now entering into and continuing in a life of faith or a life of belief. The aorist participle, those who believe, without reference to experience. The fact is emphasized that they have become believers. And then the perfect tense, which we do not have in English, those who have entered into and now continue on in a life of belief or faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is perhaps the second most common designation of Christians in the New Testament, occurring almost 300 times in the context of salvation. The only other term that occurs more is the term brother, brethren, sister or sisters, used in a community sense of Christians, almost 400 times in the New Testament. That is for a future study. Now we are looking at the issue of being a believer. After introducing this study, we have noted the nature of saving faith or belief. We have noted that the Old Testament prepares us for the fullness of the gospel in various places by showing, revealing that salvation is by grace through faith alone. Even in the Old Testament, we see this continually, and in the New Testament, we see its fullness. The second thing that we have noted in the nature of faith is that saving faith is a divine gift which is sovereignly bestowed. It is not something conjured up within the human personality. In short, there is a great distinction between saving faith and mere human trust. And that distinction is no longer made in evangelical Christianity. Evangelical Christianity in this generation considers saving faith and mere human trust to be one and the same. Therefore, the whole Christian experience has been greatly modified in modern Christianity. We have noted in the third place that saving faith is nothing less than utter, unreserved commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. There is in the pages of the Word of God no such thing as we find today an easy believism. The original language, the term believe or to have faith is pistuo. The two terms that are used are pistuein eis, to believe into, or pistuein epi, to believe upon. This terminology in the language of the New Testament means utter unreserved commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, lordship salvation predominates in the teaching of the Word of God. When we look back into the papyri, when we look back into the documents of the first century society, and we see that a slave, a Roman slave, was sold into the service of a temple god, the term used was pistuenes, utter unreserved commitment to that God. That is the same language that the inspired apostles used in their preaching, that Jesus Christ is sovereign Lord, and true saving faith is utter unreserved commitment to Him. The fourth thing that we have noted in the nature of faith are its particulars. Saving faith must have a warrant or basis, a reason to believe. And we find this in the gospel mandate. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. We find it in the gospel invitations. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. We find that saving faith must have a function. And the function of saving faith is instrumental. It is not causative. It is instrumental. We are justified by or through faith, never because of faith. That is the difference between salvation by grace and salvation by human ability or works. Saving faith must have an object, and that is the fullness of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, providing a righteousness, a perfect righteousness, whereby through the imputation of this, we are reconciled unto God. Our sins are forgiven and we are pardoned. And finally, saving faith must have an assurance. And the assurance that derives is a biblical assurance. We spent some time contrasting a scriptural assurance of faith with an unscriptural assurance of faith. The modern idea of assurance of salvation is inherently related to a time, a place, and a religious act. A time, a place, and a religious act. And yet in the Word of God, we find nothing like this. We find people converted on board ship. We find people converted in prison. We find people converted on the street. We do not find in the New Testament, which is the source of inspired truth for the reality of salvation. Salvation is linked to a time, a place, and an experience, and that an isolated religious experience is determining for one's entire life. The final thing that we noted is that saving faith, its expression is a life lived, not a momentary or isolated religious experience. And there are many who teach today that a one-time, isolated, momentary religious experience settles everything forever. And people can look back, sometimes 20, 30 years or more, saying, I know I'm a believer because at a certain time, in a certain locality, I did a religious performance. I signed a card, I prayed a prayer, and therefore I know that I'm a child of God. The Word of God never puts salvation into such a context. It is a life lived in its daily expression that reveals whether or not we are savingly united to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are now engaged in the third part of our study, and that is faith as the doctrinal content and expression of Christianity. The first thing that we have noted, and we concluded this in our last study, is that the term faith may refer to the doctrinal content of Christianity. This depends on two things. It depends first, does the word faith, as it occur in our Bible, have the definite article with it? Is it the faith? Not faith. Faith as a verb, as belief. Not faith as personal trust or experience. But the faith as the doctrinal content of Christianity. It must have the definite article there, the faith. And the context must necessitate that it points to the doctrinal content of Christianity. And I remind you of the close of our last study, Jude verse 3, and then again 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. In Jude verse 3 we read, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. If you have your Greek New Testament, the original language, before you, you can see that the definite article, the faith, between the definite article, the, and the word faith, everything is sandwiched together. We do not have the devices in our English language to do this. We would have to hyphenate all of these words between the word the and the word faith. But this is a description. The once for all delivered unto the saints faith. All one term and bound together as a single grammatical unit or one extended term or word in the language of the New Testament. The primitive truth of biblical doctrine that comprises salvation is the once delivered unto the saints faith. And then 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul's epitaph as he writes to Timothy, now ready to die and offer up his life as a libation, to pour out his blood as a drink offering, so the figurative language he uses. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. All of this is emphatic in the original language, and the three verbs that are used are in the perfect tense, meaning right up to the last, right up to the last, right up to the last. Here is what he said. The good fight I have fought right up to the last. My course I have finished, never slacking, right up to the end. The faith, emphatically, I have kept without slacking or departing, right up to the last. Much more here than we can express in our English Bible. And two outstanding examples of the faith referring to the doctrinal content of Christianity. Now, we complete this part of our study this morning by noting the next issue, and that is one must possess both subjective and objective faith. That is, one must possess both personal trust and correct doctrine. The doctrine without the personal trust, the Bible tells us, is a dead faith. And we mention this, and we emphasize it for this reason. Some groups within Christianity are called confessional. Everything in their Christianity is gathered about a given confession of faith. And they refer to themselves as confessional Christians. We are Christians. We hold to the Westminster Standards. We hold to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, or we hold to the Belgic Confession, or we hold to the Heidelberg Catechism, and so forth. This becomes their doctrinal standard. And for most of them who have grown up within the denomination or church, they have learned it from infancy. But they can have this truth and still be devoid of personal vital trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. This we must deal with because the New Testament makes it a peculiar issue in itself. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 20. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? And here the definite article occurs with faith. Can this kind of faith, can this type of faith, can this faith that we're talking about, can this faith save him, a faith that has no works? And of course the answer is no. And then he illustrates, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Now, this is an illustration. Such is all talk. The person needs food. The person is hungry. We say to them, oh, dear brother, oh, dear sister in Christ, be ye warmed and filled. And we don't minister to them. We don't give to them. We don't see to their need. It's all talk. This is the illustration that he's giving, and now he applies it to faith. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. It's all talk. It's all doctrine. It's all confession. It's all religious tradition. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith apart from or without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Literally now, and you will demonstrate out or from my works the faith. Very emphatic that faith is evidenced or manifest by a lifestyle that corresponds to it. Then he asked a question. Thou believest that there is one God? That's confessional, is it not? I believe the Apostles' Creed has that statement. We believe in one God. And then the creed goes on to describe that God. Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. This is a case of irony in the Word of God. There are ironic statements. Thou doest well. The demons also believe and tremble. You take faith so lightly, my friend, James tells us. You take faith so lightly. You say, I believe there is one God. I'm orthodox in my faith. You do well. The demons also believe and they tremble. In other words, doctrine is to have a profound effect upon the life, even upon the emotions. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. You think that's all there is to it, the doctrine? the demons also believe and tremble. Now, the word tremble here is an interesting word. And to complete the picture that James is drawing, the word translated here, tremble, means to bristle, to stiffen, or to stand up. Now, the deacons are spirit beings. They have no hair. But James said if they had hair, their hair would stand on end in utter terror of the reality of God. They would get goosebumps. You believe that there is one God. You have this great doctrinal creed and confession. You think you're a Christian. The demons also believe. And it profoundly affects them. And they shudder in fear. Saving faith necessarily expresses itself profoundly in the life. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. A man died some time ago. He was well known to several of the brethren here and some of the people here. He died in a town about 3 hours north of here. A man that I knew personally for over 30 years. A professing and confessing Christian. A man who believed all the truth that we believe, but a man who, on all of his religious experience, was a dead weight on any work that we sought to start in that area, and remained so to the day he died. On the day of his death, died of cancer about 2 months ago, his wife went to see him. He said, I believe everything in the doctrine. And he died unconverted. That's the danger. The danger, to quote Rolf Barnard, is that we can be just as straight as a gun barrel and just as empty and just as deadly. If we take pride in our doctrine, should make us extremely humble. That's an oxymoron. It should fill us with dread when we consider the nature and character of God and the greatness and glory of our salvation. Christianity cannot be taken casually in any of its aspects. You believe in one God, thou doest well. The demons also believe and they shudder with terror. Doctrine without the personal trust and commitment is a dead faith. Now, on the other hand, personal trust without the doctrine will discover itself to be fatally defective. We have the doctrinally emphatic groups, the confessional groups. We hold to thus and such a confession. We hold to this. We hold to that. We've been catechized from infancy. We can tell you what we believe in the intricacies of doctrine. But we may not be regenerated. We may be unconverted. Religious tradition is an awful thing because tradition always seeks to sap the life out of truth. On the other hand now, most groups within evangelical Christianity think that doctrine is superfluous. We have this great faith. We have this personal trust. We believe that saving faith and personal trust is one and the same. I know I'm a Christian because I've given my heart to Jesus. I know I'm a Christian because I just love the Lord. I know I'm a Christian because I just trust in Jesus. Away with doctrine. That's stifling. That's narrowing. Oh, no, a heart of love. That's the Christian heart. And that may be true, but it may not be saving faith. So let us explore this. I'm going to give two examples, one from the Old Testament, one from the New, and they are utterly devastating. And they are spoken by application to this generation in which we live. The first is from the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Remember, doctrinal error results in an erroneous religious experience. defective doctrine, defective experience. And it is very possible we've had a great religious experience, emotional, filled with emotion, filled perhaps with joy or with great repentance, and yet be unconverted. The doctrine and the life cannot be separated. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder. A prophet is going to rise up and something miraculous is going to happen. A sign, a wonder. And the sign or wonder come to pass. It came to pass. This man is the power of God, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Do you not think that false prophets and false teachers and preachers can have allegedly very powerful ministries and yet be unconverted themselves and have unconverted adherents? We should expect it. Do men gather grapes from thorns or figs from thistles? Now, in the language of the New Testament, those rhetorical questions are to be answered with a no. And to put them into good English, men do not gather grapes from thorns, do they? Absolutely not. Nor do they gather figs from thistles. Absolutely not. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know all about them. Our Lord is speaking about false prophets. What are the converts we see from these ministries today? The low level of Christianity. Christian homosexuals. Mutually exclusive. Prayerless individuals. Christians living in sin. Living in adultery. Living in fornication. Using illicit drugs. Living under the reigning power of sin, and yet we're to consider them as brothers and sisters in Christ, not according to the Word of God. By their fruits you will know everything about these false prophets. Now to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. I take it then that these are not modernists which deny the lordship of Christ and his deity. I take it these are evangelical Christians. They call him Lord. Certainly not the Unitarians, not the Christadelphians, not others of the cults, but those in mainstream Christianity. But he who habitually practices the will of my Father, which is in heaven, many will say to me in that day, not a few, but many. Widespread deception. Widespread deception. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? That means to preach. Haven't we preached in your name? Great successful ministries. Thousands gathered together. We got them in with rock and roll. We had great humor from the pulpit. We patterned ourselves after the world. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not preached in your name and in your name cast out demons? Man, That ministry has the power of God upon it. And in thy name done many wonderful works. The word there means powers. It is the common word for miracles. Miracle working ministries. Allegedly powerful ministries. And then I will profess unto them, Ude Pate. I never at any time knew you. Never at any time knew you. So emphatic are the words of our Lord. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. We must have personal faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must have biblical and correct doctrine. We must have both. We cannot have one at the expense of the other. And modern evangelical Christianity has put experience over doctrinal truth. Defective doctrine, defective experience. When Brother Peach and his wife came from Japan, we were his home church for many years. And he taught my children, who were small at the time, rock, paper, scissors. And of course, you would go one, two, three. And if you had paper and you had scissors, you got to whack them, see? And then if you went down in rock, paper covers rock. But rock breaks scissors. We go, experience. Experience covers doctrine. Oh, the man's doctrine is defective. I know he doesn't believe this or he doesn't believe that. He hasn't come to terms with this. He hasn't come to... But I know he loves the Lord. Put this in the face of what we've just read in the Old Testament and the New. Experience and doctrine must coincide. And it is doctrine that gives strength and consistency to Christian experience. The saying we had in Texas was what? It's not how high you jump. It's how straight you walk when you hit the ground. It's not this great religious experience. It's not the tears shed. It's not the mascara smeared. Oh, I remember my pages of my Bible were wet with tears. I remember coming down to the aisle and weeping and praying the prayer and signing the card. But if it hasn't changed your life, you're unconverted. Doctrine gives shape to religious experience and gives validity to it. Have you come to terms with Jesus Christ? Is He your Lord? Does your lifestyle reflect that described in the Word of God? If not, it's worth nothing. Many will come to me in that day. Lord, Lord, we have preached in your name. We've cast out demons. We've had great, powerful ministries. And I will profess unto them, I never at any time knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I close with one passage of Scripture. Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, and the word of God increased. And the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. A great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. What an astounding statement that is. You see, the priests were of the Sadducean party. The Sanhedrin, the 70 ruling elders of Israel, were divided between the Pharisees, the doctrinally orthodox of the day, steeped in their religious tradition, especially the oral law, very self-righteous. The Sadducees were rationalists. They denied the resurrection. They denied spirit beings. They, in many ways, were the hardest to reach. Priests and preachers usually are. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. God overcame all of this. And look how Luke puts this under divine inspiration. They were obedient to the faith. The faith, the doctrinal content of Christianity, they were obedient to it. Their experience reflected the doctrinal truth of the Word of God. If you have your Greek New Testament, take a look at the word obedient. Hupakuo. Hupakuo. The word here in Greek is akuo. We get our word acoustic from it. Hupakuo is hupa, which means under. It means to bring yourself under what is heard. Have you brought yourself under the doctrinal truth of the Word of God, and therefore does your experience evidence and manifest an obedience to God's truth? What is described in the Bible as saving faith, the truth of the gospel, its doctrinal content, the corresponding lifestyle, a converted lifestyle, does your life evidence and reflect the truth of the Word of God? A great company of the priests brought themselves under the truth of the gospel. The faith. Does your faith, your personal trust, the reason you have to believe that you're saved, that which motivates you on a daily basis, your Christian life, your Christian experience, does it derive from and does it reflect the doctrinal teaching of the Word of God that we call the gospel, the faith? This is the real issue. The validity of one's personal, subjective, emotional Christianity is but a reflection of the doctrinal truth received by the grace of the Spirit of God. Everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. Many will say to me in that day, we've done this and we've done that. We've had these great experiences. My, my. I never at any time knew you. Does your experience align itself to the Word of God? Your fervency, does it derive from doctrinal truth? Does the Holy Spirit bear witness with your spirit that you are the children of God? In Romans chapter 8, verse 16, Paul states, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." The Spirit itself. The Holy Spirit is a person. I would translate the Spirit Himself. Itself refers to pneuma, pneuma, which is neuter. But our Lord breaks the grammar and uses the masculine pronouns to refer to the Holy Spirit when He's speaking to His disciples. The Spirit Himself, and no one less, to give the full import of the passage, is constantly bearing witness with our spirit that we are the techna theou. And what's a techna? Technos, children. Neuter plural, children. It comes from the verb tikto, which means to bear or beget. We are the born ones of God. The spitting image of God. The spirit and image of God. The English contracted it to spitting image. Has the doctrinal truth that you've received, does your religious experience manifest and evidence that you are the spitting image of God? You bear the family characteristics of God's people. The doctrine, the experience, all become one and non-contradictory in true conversion. It means much in the biblical sense to say, I believe, I am a believer, I have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would glorify yourself in the truth. We pray that our lives might correspond to the truth. We pray that the truth might be at the foundation of our entire Christian experience, and that through this we might glorify you and have hope of life eternal. We pray for those among us, Lord, whose religion is dead, those who have no doctrine and only irrationalism, those who may have doctrine and nothing else. Lord, we pray you would open their eyes to see the truth as it is in Jesus Christ, the truth of converting grace, the truth of saving truth. Bring them together, we pray. Glorify yourself. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.